Leah's usually working some days. She's had a job for quite some time now. And it's typically on the weekends when she works. Of course, she's going to college soon. I really never really planned to do a message or anything, and today's not changed around Mother's Day or Father's Day or any of these holidays, because everything we do should be centered around God's Word. But having said that, I do wish everybody a happy Father's Day. And, oh, I see Jimmy. Good to see Jimmy here. And been thinking about you lately. And Taylor, so good to have you. And now I forgot what I was going to say. Jimmy, you're good at distracting me. I think what I was going to say was I brought this up with regard to Father's Day. We had just coincidentally, because this, again, was we're always running behind. We always are long-winded in Sunday school. So this was probably meant to be a question that was weeks ago. But one of the questions was this. It was, what lesson was most ingrained in you by your mom or dad? That's a good question. And I couldn't really think of one because there's just so many that I guess that was caught. They didn't just sit me down and teach me or like repetitively, you know, try to ingrain something in me, so to speak. But for me to change the question around, I mean, like if my daughters were asked that question, who knows what they, I don't know what they would say. Like what's most ingrained to you? What lesson was most ingrained to you by your parents? Well, here's what I would hope it would be. To trust the living Word of God. If that's my legacy, if they learn to trust the living Word of God, the salvific Word of God, yes, and I'm talking about the Word of God who was with God and was God and became flesh. If nothing else, that would be the thing that I would want ingrained. So let's just, before we read and exposit the five verses we're going to look at today, let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, happy Father's Day to you, for you are the Father of all creation, but in a very specific and salvific sense, you are our Father. You are the one who had the perfect plan from before the foundation of the world. And what many fathers would never be willing to do, you did. You sent and you offered your only Son that we could become your children. And we will consider some of those aspects today, for every Sunday we preach the gospel. We put ourselves under your Word, Heavenly Father. And so we ask that your will be done. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you have your way with our hearts as we lift up the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled this message, The Truest Treasure. It's because, well, I've heard it wrongly said. There was this, I know y'all have heard of Dave Ramsey, most of you, but what was that? Crown Financial Ministries, I think, and what's his name, Larry Burke, who kind of even before that, and all of these, and some of you may be familiar with them, but there was something that was wrongly said. They said there was like 30,000 or three, so many thousand Bible passages that have to do with money, and I always disagreed with that. Not that there weren't that many passages that mentioned money, but the money was usually just an illustration about something more, so it wasn't about money. But it was using money as an analogy, as an example. And today, of the different groups Paul was addressing, he addresses a group here who he labels the rich. So, and there's a lot more meaning to that than just monetary means. So let's read these last five verses as we close out today this letter to Timothy. And again, Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. See, Paul was not a father. He wasn't even married, but yet Timothy was his spiritual son. And some of you may not have biological kids, but you might have spiritual children. And some of you may have some biological children and you want them to be, or you might even have some outside of your biological children as well, who might be your spiritual children. So this is, as it were, a father speaking to his son. Again, not biologically speaking, but spiritually speaking. So he closes this letter, verses 17 through 21. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that is the rich, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Nice way to end a letter. Two negative sentences there, two negative verses. That's not no way to end a personal letter. Well, yes, it is a personal letter, but it's more than a personal letter, because this was a letter for the church, and today we are still the church. So even though it was written to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, it was written for you and me. So don't think that this is not for you. So I've actually got a point per verse. Verse 17, the point is prosperity. Again, the final group here, Paul addressed different groups of people, you know, elders, widows, and all of these different groups he mentioned in this family of God. Well, now he kind of turns to the rich. And such is a broader category than you may think. In fact, every single one of us here, first and foremost, if we are in Christ, we are rich beyond comprehension. But even without Christ, there's a whole lot of talk today about privilege and this and that, but there is, even those who maybe claim that they don't have privilege and that they need to, you know, redistribute from the privileged to the underprivileged, let me tell you something. Homeless people today in this country got it better than some kings back in the ancient days. And many of the homeless today choose to be homeless. But what I mean to say is this: if you own a home, actually, even if you rent a home, if you reside in a house with air conditioning, with a refrigerator, you know, a controlled climate and such, you're probably in the top 15% of the richest people on the globe. That's perspective when you look at the homeless or the hutted people. So we are rich and we need to not be haughty. You know, it's obvious that we ought to avoid arrogance, right? When he says haughty, do not be haughty. But again, just like this rich, there's a broader application. So is the haughtiness, because I think what we need to really understand what the Bible teaches plainly is to avoid presumption. We are so presumptuous, I don't even think we understand that we are presumptuous about a lot of things. But how much do we really rely on daily bread? How many of you, when you wake up in the morning, ask God for your daily bread? How many of you first give Him acknowledgement? You know, acknowledgement, praise, thanksgiving before you even ask for daily bread. But some of us know that we're going to be fed. We know that there's food in the refrigerator. We know that there's, if not money in the wallet, a credit card in there. And we know that we're going to be able to eat if, when, how, where we choose often, right? Give or take. And so we have we have so many things at our disposal that do we really and truly give God the glory and acknowledgement for our daily bread? Because let me tell you, it can be taken away in a heartbeat. It's a good practice. I mean, there's all kinds of spiritual disciplines that we as Christians today, I think, neglect. Memorizing Scripture, I mean, just studying, having our time with the Lord. But you know, one thing that's I think that is probably God just goes, I wonder if they're ever going to thank me when they sit down for a meal. It's just, I don't know, ever since I became a Christian some 25 years ago, no one had to teach me. I just started breakfast, lunch, dinner, or sometimes even a snack, you know, that to thank the Lord for His provision. And we not just for food, but other things. We need to be living a thankful life, knowing that our Heavenly Father has provided these things for us. So how much do we truly rely on Him? How much do we rely on Him for our abilities? Say, Lord, give me the strength to do this today. Well, the older you get, the more you do learn. How much do we rely on God for influence, or do we manipulate the circumstances? How much do we rely on God for status, or are we busy trying to manipulate and connive and climb the ladder of achievement? How much do we even rely on God for our personalities and disposition? I love this passage. It's so relevant for so many things, but Jeremiah 9:23, I think, really conveys the point Paul's making here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know, many wise men are admired, right? Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Many mighty men are praised. Think of athletes and sports figures and stuff. And let the rich man, many rich men are envied, right? Let the rich man glory in his riches. And we need to go to verse 24. Which we don't have, do we? That's all right. I can turn there. Jeremiah is before Ezekiel. Verse 24. Okay. Sally might beat me there. I'm right here. We got there at the same time. Okay. But let him who glories, again, not trusting in your strength, your might, your influence, your wealth, your riches, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these I delight, says the Lord. You see, the Christian knows that even when there isn't as much food on the table as we'd like, even when there isn't enough to come in and keep up and track and on top of the bills, even then we can rely on, we can trust in the Lord for our provisions. And when you do that, you actually become more responsible because you see yourself as a steward of the things He's entrusted you with. So beauty, wealth, health, intelligence can be taken away in a moment. And that's why we need to lean on the Lord. We must learn contentment in what the Lord has afforded us to enjoy. I love here what he says, who gives to us richly in this same verse. He gives abundantly, we could even say. And I love this commentator, Philip Towner. He explained it this way. The argument points to God's benevolent willingness to extend creation as a gift. Here he provides everything richly. And then he includes this, and I want to read it, Titus 3, 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. What did he pour out? What was, as Paul uses the word here, wrong verse. What was he, where he says, who gives us richly? What was Paul talking about? Was it just, if you have faith, you just keep praying down blessings from God? No, what he's talking about is what God provided is a rich provision. It is as the first song we sang today. It's a how was it worded? Beneath the cleansing drip? Beneath the cleansing trickle? Beneath the cleansing stream? No, beneath the cleansing flood. And this is what God has provided for us so richly in Christ Jesus. What more could God have given than His Son? You know, and unfortunately, the Son and the Word of God is just not enough for too many Christians today. They need the experience. They need the visions. They need the spiritual encounters to heaven or to hell and back. And all of these things. And we're going to be looking at some of this in two or three Wednesdays from now, because the Word of God for them is not sufficient. They need experience. In fact, Bill Johnson from Bethel said, basically, too many Christians are foregoing experience because they're satisfied with correct theology. Yes. Folks, if you're not satisfied with correct theology, then you're looking outside of the Bible. The Bible is not just inerrant, it is sufficient for every good work. We're looking to dreams and visions and prophecies and tongues and all of these sensational things, and we've made a mockery of the worship of God. We've turned it into a concert and a laser light show. That in the songs, where the songs talk about your feelings and the songs talk about, oh, you've just come to God, come. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's not worried about perfection or this, that. No, He's worried about righteousness. That's why He came, because you don't have it and you need it. No, He says, Jesus said, be holy because I am holy. These things are what we need to be concerned with. Not just come. Where does it just say, come as you are, come, no need to. There's basically, if you read the Psalms, there's no repentance needed. You just come as you are, and He's not worried about what you've done. And they don't even say sin, your brokenness. You don't need to repent. You just need to be mended. You see, the gospel has been whitewashed today. It's been perverted today. There is no remission of sins without what? Repentance. You've got to fall at the foot of the cross before that flood of blood can wash over you. Ooh, we don't like those images. Well, tough. Read the Old Testament. It's all bloody. And ironically, those who want to stay away from the Old Testament and just stay in the New Testament, what they have failed to consider is the cross is the most bloody event than anything that happened in the Old Testament. And I'm not ashamed of the cross of Christ. I will cling to that old rugged cross. Folks, we've gone so far astray from the life-saving, the flood, the abundancy that we have in the Word of God. What more, again, could He have given than His Son? He has richly blessed those who were destined for torment and outer darkness, and instead has given us love's pure light and life. Even compared to the most famous, celebrated, wealthiest, strongest, healthiest people on earth, our treasure of Christ infinitely surpasses such wealth. Today, we celebrate those who are, Jesus might call, the first. But the last, the least, and the left out, the misfits, as it were, Jesus says, The first is going to be last. And those last are going to be ushered up to be first. We celebrate our great heroes and such today, and when the ones who are going to be wearing the biggest crowns, we're going to go, I never heard of him. I never heard of her. Who is that? Oh, God knows. God knows. And so will we. So prosperity. Verse 18, charity. We use love as a synonym, but charity is better because love today is affirmation and emotion. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about love. Let's read verse 18 again. Let them do good that they may be rich in works. See the play on word? Let the rich be rich in works. Ready to give, willing to share. That's charity. Right? Today, we don't have charity so much as we have welfare. Huge difference. Huge difference between charity and welfare. Welfare is taken out of your pocket and giving it to someone else's pocket. Charity is you giving it out of your own pocket from your love to where you think the need is best given. That's charity. Do you think Jesus and the Holy Spirit can direct your money better, or do you think the state can direct your money better? Enough said. Y'all are smart people. I knew you'd figure that one out real quick. Society knows not what love is. They think it's adoration and approval. Oh, you don't approve of my lifestyle? Well, then you must hate me. There's two sides of that coin, beloved. Oh, you don't approve of me preaching the gospel and Jesus is the only way? You don't? Oh, then you must hate me. A lot of hypocrisy going on out there. True charity is resolve to serve even those of whom the subject doesn't approve. Jesus didn't say serve those who see like you see. But today we have this whole what is it called? Class warfare and identity politics and all of these things to where we try to only stay in our echo chambers and we only affirm those who walk lockstep on us on A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, right? But that's not unity, that's uniformity, isn't it? That's totalitarianism, that's fascism by its very definition. And note that this charity is not enabling. We went through this several weeks ago in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. It's like, look, who are the true widows? Not just because you're a woman or a wife who lost her husband and you have kids. Even that's not enough because guess what? Some of you haven't earned it. Paul said that, yes. It was talking about the wages. He says, if they have done this, then they can be on the list. And some who might have even been eligible for the list, he says, maybe they ought not be on it either, because they can still contribute instead of receive. And so this is Paul saying, don't enable. The church isn't here for welfare, but do not neglect giving the wages of what someone has earned, spiritually speaking. I could go on and on, but I hope you get the point. Rather than indulge in our riches, we must use them to bless and provide for others. That's what we do in our offerings here, but some of us, and maybe even all of us, each of us here, give a little bit beyond what we give to the church or through the church. Sometimes we give directly one-on-one, a little bit of behind-the-back kind of pass, right? Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what the right is doing. Don't give and then look what I gave, right? Blow the trumpets and announce how spiritual you are, how charitable you are. Okay, I've already kind of made that point, so I can skip that. Next and lastly, under charity, let us be rich in charity, not in mere possessions. Our true treasures, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, midway through, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm not going to read that passage, Sally. So, Jesus left his existential wealth up in glory to live in poverty. This verse sums it up. And this is such a beautiful, poignant verse. This is kind of like one of those Twitter things where it says it all in one. I could never do that. Some of y'all say, we know. You can't sum up anything shortly, Chris. But this is summed up very, very briefly. It's very pithy. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Oh, beloved, I hope you have experienced that, because I know I never forget where I came from. Oh, I wasn't poor. I wasn't homeless. I wasn't, you know, in need of this food or clothing and shelter. But let me tell you something. I was lost and blind and in darkness, but yet celebrating my prerogatives, my priorities, my values. Spiritually, I was poor, wretched, miserable, naked, you name it, as the church in Laodicea is described, right? You boast of your riches, but you are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And then Jesus came into my life, and I'm rich beyond what this world could ever quantify or calculate. And now, do I work for my riches? Well, I work from them. See, God's equipped me. When He saves you, He also gives you His Spirit. And His Spirit is that agent who not only seals you, but endows you and equips you to march on for His kingdom. And many Christians think that Jesus can be their Savior, but they don't ever consider that He's their Lord. Folks, if He ain't your Savior and Lord, He ain't your Savior. And many Christians are not engaged in the war. Why? Because we believe the world more than we do the Word. And the world says, you Christians, you stay in your place. You don't tell us, you stay out of politics, you stay out of this, you stay out of that, and you don't be a disruptor, you be nice and kind. Where is that biblical? I'm serious. These things aren't political things anyways, are they? When we preach, we don't preach politics. I hate politics. Ugh. We don't do politics here. We do not do church politics here. But you know I'm not afraid to speak of values. How about truth and life? God is the creator of truth and God is the creator of life. You better believe we'll talk about abortion. God is the ordainer of the institutions of gender and marriage and family. You better believe we'll talk about those. Who cares about the politics? Let the politicians try to manipulate and twist that stuff. We are going to preach God's values, motives, priorities, and motivation. And guess what? We ain't going to get political. The devil has politicized everything, and he thinks, and the church has bought it, I can't talk about abortion, I can't talk about sexuality, I can't talk about this because those are political. Hogwash. Those things are biblical. How many Christians do you know, beloved, have caved? There's no sexual morality in the New Testament anyway. What? Says Andy Stanley. We need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. What? The New Testament absolutely makes no sense without the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of it. Folks, it breaks my heart. I'm not preaching with some kind of a sinful attack on these people. I pray they repent. And guess what? Even if the pastors and preachers who are preaching this nonsense repent, they're still unqualified. At least they're saved if they repent, but they've already disqualified themselves from that position. Sorry. But that's okay. God can still use you. And by the way, if you think God can only use you when you're in the prestigious positions, you're already thinking wrong. You're already stinking thinking. Folks, some of the most spiritual people, again, are not going to be the people we've ever even heard of. They're in the trenches. Not up in the ivory towers. Jesus became poor that we may become rich. He came down to the trenches. Eternity. Here's the stakes. Verse 19. storing up for themselves a good foundation. See, when you're rich in good works, you store up treasures in heaven, as again Jesus said, and we didn't look at that passage, but in Matthew 6, a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So, Paul contrasts heavenly riches and earthly riches like he contrasts here and the hereafter. In verses 17, he talks about this present age, who are rich in this present age. But then in verse 19, he points to the time to come. Not unlike Jesus contrasting the treasures on earth that can be lost or stolen or corroded with those which cannot be lost when we store them up in heaven. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, wrote, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Wow. You talk about a biblical principle. He got it. Again, these commands to the monetarily rich are pertinent for the monetarily poor as well. Just because you're not monetarily rich doesn't mean these passages don't speak to you. You know what's worse than being rich and stingy? Being poor and envious. And even, and some is worse. I don't know if it's envy or jealousy. I don't know if it's envy or jealousy in the Greek, which is translated into English, but one of those two, the connotation to one of those two is, even though I don't want a boat or a big truck or whatever, they shouldn't have it. That is a terrible attitude. And so we can be poor monetarily and just entrenched in sin. Well, if I can't have it, he shouldn't have it. I think we should especially thank God for those who are rich and generous. The richest man I can think of who was richer than any other man was very generous, and he gave his life on a cross. I'm thankful for rich people. I'm glad the gospel isn't fair, that God, who had no sin, became sin for us. Again, these commands to the monetarily rich are pertinent for the monetarily poor. Weighing temporal riches against eternal riches reveals that our priorities ought to be not on the physical, but the invisible. I love 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." He's talking about this in the midst of persecution and these things. He says, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction." Now, this is a guy who was shipwrecked a couple times, who was beaten, who was stoned to death at one point, and he calls them light afflictions. Well, compared to hell and eternity, yeah, they're light. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, same point. Storing up treasures in heaven. What is seen is unreliable and fleeting, but what is unseen, namely the revelation of the gospel, is eternal. Verse 20, we look at now security. He mentions security. Again, these are two more negative verses as he wraps this up. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So Scripture continuously promises security for those who trust in the Lord. Yet I've heard these verses turned upside down. Psalm 91, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, for example. And these passages are twisted to put the focus on what we just said not ought be our focus. What Paul wrote ought not be our focus. To focus on our health, our wealth, our prosperity, our influence, our power right now. And Paul and Jesus are saying that stuff you need to give up now so that you can store it up later. But we see the whole impetus has been turned on its head. And we are promised, we're not promised earthly prosperity, we are promised persecution. He doesn't say some of you who live a godly life will be persecuted. He doesn't even say most of you who live a godly life will be persecuted. He says all of you who live a godly life will be persecuted. And some of you here have, is, or will be experiencing such. It's universal to being a Christian. And let me tell you something. If you're avoiding persecution, if you are avoiding at least discrimination or at least a weird look, then you're not walking according to the Spirit. You're walking right with the world. The world is never going to judge you if you're walking lockstep with the world's priorities and values and motives, right? But when you all of a sudden say, nope, that's wrong, who are you to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. Read the next verse. Because you're required to judge. But you're required to judge righteously. And you can't judge righteously unless you know what true north is. And folks, do you think the world is headed true north or true south? So when you are pointed to true north, you will be persecuted. You will be discriminated against. Oh, I hate to end with a preposition, but that's just the way it worked. So we do walk to the beat of a different drum. And we become, you see, here's where the church has been fooled. This is important. I need, this is not in my notes. I need to tell you this. Because the world says, you know, we need to celebrate the misfits and the cast out and this and that and the other. So what they mean by that is the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sinners, basically. They're saying we need to elevate the misfits and the cast out. But look around. That's where the whole current is going. Those are not the misfits. That's the mainstream. The misfits are you and me, who actually know we're dirt bags and we can't save ourselves. There's no repentance in the misfits of the world. They're not misfits. They're like celebrating their sin. They're bringing a banner and marching with the stripes. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And if you don't celebrate this, you're a sinner. Folks, you want to be a true misfit? Stand on the Word of God. Preach the truth, and you're going to get it. The tomatoes are going to fly at you. The cancellations are going to be left and right. Shoot, I canceled myself before they got a chance to cancel me. I don't need to be on those places. So, that which is secure in Christ has been entrusted, deposited to us. This is at least the fourth charge to Timothy in this small little epistle to uphold the truth and dispel the apostasy. I've got the verses here. I'm not going to quote them all. The imperative to, quote, in this verse, keep the deposit is a metaphor drawn from common life, but it reflects the highest kind of obligation, a sacred obligation to be entrusted with a treasured possession for safekeeping while another one is away. In other words, this gospel, these things that I have commanded you, that I have given you, it's not innovation. Again, we are innovating worship services today, not for the better. We are innovating wedding vows today. Oh, here's what the minister says, or the paid marriager is here's what he does. He says, I want you to go off and think about how this person makes you feel, and you come back with your wedding vows. And they don't even turn out to be vows. They're just, I love you, and this and that. What about for better or for worse? What about for rich or poor? Sick or in health? What about staying with you even when I don't like you right now? What about that? We might even need to add that in to our wedding vows. Vowels. Vowels, yeah. That's like proverbs and adjectives and pronouns. But folks, you see how we're innovating and we're trying to improve stuff when we're actually just... See, Jesus didn't say, I'm doing away with all that tradition. I'm coming to bring you something new. He said, no, I'm coming to affirm the old. We're not to be innovators. We are to be imitators, as Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But we've become innovators. Here's the new way to get people in. Yeah, and make them twice the son of hell as yourself. The Southern Baptist has a sprained shoulder from patting itself on the back of all the converts it's won. But when I look at those converts, I'm like, they are no different than the world. They're celebrating what the world celebrates. They're ignoring what the world ignores. I know y'all think I'm mean and nasty, but folks, this is what he's saying here. This is all through the scriptures. And folks, if you do not like where the world is headed, it's because we haven't been speaking up against it. We are the ones who have to point to the authorities and say, you have to answer to God. That is why the church is here. The church isn't to have a holy little huddle in the corner and just say, I pray the state don't take away more of our rights. And again, you don't have to get political. You just have to stand up on the Word of God. That's all he's asking us to do. Again, don't be innovative. Just imitate. Just continue and be faithful to that which you're entrusted. By continually, and he does continually in this letter and other places, by continuously rebuking the heresies and promoting the gospel, Timothy was securing his salvation and that of others. Verse 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, I feel like I have to defend myself sometimes. And when people maybe they're not even thinking that way, or maybe I'm just thinking for them about me, and that's the way I do, is think, well, man, this just seems so negative a message. Read the verses. The last two verses are negative. I'm just trying to preach God's word. If he was talking about fluffy dogs and ponytails and popsicles and lollipops, that's what I'd be preaching on. But he's not. It should not be any surprise that at least a half dozen mentions of false teaching is mentioned in this brief little lesson. And that other epistles are also full. They're corrective in nature. And all of Jude, just about every verse in Jude, is pointing the finger. If it seems, again, like I mentioned too much, it's because I'm trying to preach the Bible verse for verse. Exegetically, pulling out the meaning, not putting in my own meaning. There's a reason. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe you've never even heard this, but have you ever thought about this? Why does Jesus talk so much more than twice, more than three times, or maybe even more than that, about hell and negative things than he does about the bliss of heaven and the promise of heaven? All you have to do is believe and you'll be in heaven. Where in the Bible does it say, all you got to do is come to Jesus, you're going to heaven. Just ask him in your heart and come to heaven. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says that. It says, repent and be saved. If you are born again, born from above, heaven is promised. But we don't even realize how they've switched the gospel. Just come to Jesus. Anybody can come to Jesus. No repentance necessary. I'm just not satisfied, I guess. I just I feel like I lose one or two people a month, but I'm using the Gideon tactics. You know, he started out with thousands and God narrowed them down to hundreds, and then they got something done. I don't know. We cannot hold fast the deposit committed to our trust if we do not condemn the fallacies and avoid the babblings of false knowledge. You see, the more this guarding here, this play on this term is guarding, is not like guarding like, oh, we got to guard the Word of God. It's precious. It needs defending. No. Guarding the Word, what he means by the commit, you know, the committing to the Word is really wielding it as an offensive sword of spirit. And the more, see, it's both a sword and a shield. And the more that we hold up the Word of God, the more it shields and protects us. Yeah, it also, the more we hold it up, we know that we're going to be exposed to the enemy. But folks, I know this is the pulpit, right? Do I talk to people every day on an everyday basis like I'm preaching from the pulpit and God's Word? No, I don't. I mean, shoot, Leah just had some friends come up last week, and she's getting in the car with them. I'm meeting some of them for the first time, some I've seen again. And one of the guys has got a pot leaf shirt on. I mean, a hat with pot leaf on. Did I yank her out or did I say, you can't have any fellowship? No, what I'm saying is this. I'm saying we have to be as clever as serpents, harmless as doves. Folks, if you come in those doors, I don't know if we have a reputation or not. But if we have a reputation, I want a reputation to be this. He preaches the Word, whatever it says. And if they come in the doors, I want everyone to know when you come in these doors, you are open game. But when I leave these doors, I'm not preaching like I preach at the pulpit. Leah's friends, they don't want to hear a sermon. But, and I'm not saying Leah's perfect, but I think at least there's a difference in her. I haven't yet seen her come home drunk or high. Hopefully yet is the operative word in that sentence. I mean, hopefully not the operative word in that sentence. Excuse me. But we need to be attractive. We need to be ambassadors for Christ. But let me tell you something. When it's time to preach, Paul preached. When it's time to preach, Jesus preached. When as they did in the Old Testament, they brought the Word of God forth. What did Jesus do? He brought the Word forth. What did Paul do? What did Peter do? They pointed to the Word and they gave it to him. And there was fire. Right? Fire from the Holy Spirit is not getting thrown backwards. That's a bad sign. Fire from the Holy Spirit is not feeling euphoric. Fire from the Holy Spirit is not those things. Fire from the Holy Spirit is when you listen, you're going, oh, not amen, but oh me. That's fire from the Holy Spirit. And that ain't Chris Hall. I've got a far worse bark than a bite. Y'all know that. So many, this is the apostasy in verse 21. Why? Heaven forbid we end on a negative note. Well, that's where Paul ended. So guess what? I'm preaching the Word of God. So what does that mean I'm going to end? On a negative note. Happy Father's Day. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Well, actually, he does end on a positive note, doesn't he? He says, grace be with you. By the way, grace be with you. Amen. So many profess Christ, and they stuff the skin. They stuff in the skin of the truth. They stuff a whole lot of lie and heresy. You know, Jesus said, there's going to be plenty who say to me, Lord, Lord. That's a profession, okay? Coming down the aisle, that's a profession. But you know what a confession is? Is when now all of a sudden what you professed is lived. And we can see, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has enabled me to leave the dark behind. The Holy Spirit, if we believe in the Holy Spirit, a saved person who ain't no different ain't saved. Do you think the power of Christ, the salvation of Christ is powerful? Are you going to tell me someone got saved and they still have the same values, the same priorities, the same attitudes? Folks, that's a weak salvation, but that ain't the salvation that Jesus I know. The Jesus I know, when I look in the spiritual mirror, I'm going, I need to change this, 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 this. That's enough for today, Lord. You can save some others for me next month or next week or whatever, but that's enough. Let me just work on these 17 things today, right? And he'll narrow it down more than that because we'll just get overwhelmed. Folks, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Word so much, I feel like I don't have to add any gimmicks when I preach this stuff. I think it's enough power on its own. So the remedy for the negativity of these false prophets is the Word. And we are to guard, as in verse 20 I kind of mentioned already, and it's not, again, to encase or to store away as if it's delicate or fragile. No, but it's wielding the Word of truth, the sword of the Spirit. Isaiah 55:11 states, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that or what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I believe that. And if, because I believe that, I simply study and preach and try to present the Word as it intends to convey that which it intends to convey. In closing, I want to kind of take a page out of John MacArthur's book. I'm not going to plagiarize him, but I do want to give credit where credit is due, because he ended his commentary here by giving some suggestions. And these are not the exact same list. Some of it's going to overlap. So if you have 1 Timothy commentary of John MacArthur, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But he ended with basically how Timothy and then we are to fulfill this, not be taken away, to avoid the profane, and to proclaim the truth. So there's, seven things. I'm just going to rattle them off real quickly. I'm not even going to quote the scriptures. They'll be in the notes for your further study. But just know that each one of these seven things has at least one or two scripture verses to literally convey that message. So first, we must have a saving knowledge of the Word. Well, we actually find that here in this book in 1 Timothy 2:4. Maybe I will read that since she's got it queued up. Who desires, this is God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So first and foremost, we have to have the saving knowledge of Christ, or we cannot even begin to apply the Word of God unless we have the knowledge of the Word. Secondly, we learn to love the Word. And folks, that happens immediately. When you are saved, you automatically love the Word of God, even when it gets you, even when it points out to you that you are in the wrong. And I know every one of you who's read the Word of God has read some passages and went, "Oh, I got to do some change. Oh my goodness, that is talking to me." Right? But we love it still. It's like the parent you love, even though dad had to take that whooping stick on you. You may tell him you hate his guts, but later on in life, maybe way later on in life, you go, "He did it out of love." But we recognize that God only disciplines those who are legitimately His. God doesn't bother going after the neighbor's kids. He's got His own household, and He'll discipline those in His own. Thirdly, we must abide in the Word. Boy, John 15 really comes to mind there. The whole chapter about, "I am the vine, you're the branches." Can the branches live without the vine? No, they need to be connected and abide. And we must obey the Word. John 8:31 is a good one for that. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And then we must proclaim the word. That's in 2 Timothy 4:2. That's a great passage there. We must proclaim the word. And then sixthly, we must defend the word, knocking down the fallacious arguments added to or opposed to the word. And then seventhly, we must continually learn and be transformed by the word. And so we end 1 Timothy. I'm going to pray. We're going to conclude. I've got something that I was really good. Some of you know that being a pastor requires discretion. and I was asked to keep this on the down low, and so I did. And so this is going to shock some of you, really surprise some of you, that you may be dismissed after the prayer. We're a few minutes early, just a couple minutes early. For those of you who need to go, go Godspeed. However, if you want to stay for 5-10 minutes most, I'm going to be performing a wedding today. And I didn't tell anybody. Tara knew, and she may have told somebody. I didn't tell her, she had to keep it totally quiet. But you guys know Dave Fields, and we miss Rosemary. And how long's it been, Dave? A couple years? How long has it been? A couple years? Yeah. Yeah, so, but he's found himself a companion in Glenda, and we've missed Dave. We've been praying for him, and so we just look at it as Lord's provision for David to not have to walk alone in this season of life. And so he asked me early this week if I would do this, and I have not really prepared for anything. I just gonna read the vows. I said, we're gonna have a Las Vegas wedding in here. It's going to be quick. So he did bring some family. And if any of you want to stay and be a witness to that, that's absolutely, you're welcome. But he didn't want to make a big to-do about it. He just wants to do this before God and witnesses and honor the Lord. And so I'm glad they want to do that. So we're going to do that after I pray. I'm not going to go to the end there. I'm just going to stay down there and let them come up here, and I'll get my thoughts together. But like I said, do not feel bad if you, because we didn't tell you. We didn't ask you to plan. But if one or two of you want to stay, you're welcome to do so. Let's pray, and then we'll have a it's somewhat of an invitation. You can rise after I pray if you desire. But we didn't, again, I didn't tell them, so it's going to be kind of an invitation. So if you do feel an urgency that you need to discuss something with me, that we can maybe even continue that later, you can come forward during this time, but no, I won't have time immediately to deal with your inquiry or concern. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this service. We thank you that, again, that we're able to honor our Heavenly Father every week and every day by honoring your Son. For when we do so, we honor you, and when we honor you, we honor him. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for enabling us to worship in spirit and in truth, for you are the word of truth. So we thank you, and we do want to be lights. I know sometimes the tone of these sermons is forceful, but I'm only trying to mirror and imitate the tone that is in your word. I'm not apologizing, just explaining. I will never, heavens forbid, I ever apologize for preaching your word. So we thank you for your conviction. We thank you for your assurance. We thank you for your blessings. And we even ask now that you bless this marriage that's about to be commenced here forthwith. So all of this we pray in your name. Amen.